Anybody in here familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, it's very well known. It was written by the venerable C.S. Lewis. And at one part in the story, there's two girls and one boy who are, getting ready to meet Aslan. Aslan, in the story, represents Jesus Christ. So two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter. Here's how it went down. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Susan. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We look forward to getting into it here tonight. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. In the name of Jesus, amen. Over the last couple of Wednesdays, and this was not planned, we have found ourselves back in the book of 1 Peter. So I decided to keep the tradition going here this evening, and we're going to jump back into the book of 1 Peter. Just a quick summary, 1 Peter was a letter written by the Apostle Peter, and he wrote it to a bunch of Christians who were going through some really, really intense and heinous persecution. And today, we're going to take a look at two characteristics that ought to be a part of our lives as followers of Jesus. Another way to look at this is God is calling us to live in these two ways. The first one is what the Bible calls, in many places, the fear of the Lord. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Here's what the Spirit says through the apostle. "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Reverent fear. That's how the NIV translates the original Greek here, and it's the reverent fear that ties into the biblical teaching on the fear of the Lord. So the million-dollar question this evening is, what is the fear of the Lord? And I believe that this is a very important question for us to answer for a couple of different reasons. Number one, we want to know what the Bible says. And number two, because I fear that it has been taught wrongly over the years. I fear that it's been taught in a way that brings people into bondage and under law and helps to suck the literal freedom that Jesus has given to people. So I really want to answer this question, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the fear of the Lord? Well, fear can mean dread or terror. But in this instance, in 1 Peter, fear speaks to the reverential fear of the Lord, hence the NIV and their translation. So let's pick apart a couple of these words. The word reverence means a feeling or an attitude of deep respect tinged with awe. It is synonymous with exalt. We just sang that song, I Exalt Thee. It is synonymous with adore, worship, and magnify. Now let's take a look at a couple of those words. The word adore means to love and respect. It means to honor. So if I adore somebody, that's more than just a word. That means I love you. I honor you. I respect you. The word exalt speaks of humbling ourselves, lifting God above us in worship. It speaks to magnifying his name. In other words, making him bigger than we are. You ever look through a magnifying glass, right? Something's real small. When you magnify it, it gets big. That's what we're to do. You know, John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. So that's what it means to exalt, to worship, to magnify. It means to put him, his desires, above us and our desires. It means to put his will above our will, his commands over our wants. And this reverent fear is something that comes from within a person. It's not something that can be legislated. It's not something that can be manipulated. Although, again, I fear that that's how it's been taught at times. It's got to come from the heart. One biblical dictionary says it like this: a controlling motive of the life, both in spiritual things and moral things. Reverential fear is not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. You see the difference there? The fear of the Lord isn't really speaking about a fear that would cause us to shrink back from God like a child might shrink away from a bully. That's not the fear of the Lord. I would submit two things to you. Number one, if that's how God treated us, I wouldn't want to worship. And number two, if somebody's taught us that that's how God treats us, they're not teaching the Word of God. Right? Jesus died to invite us into relationship with him. That's the foundation. What the fear of the Lord really is, though, is it's an attitude, it's a motive of the heart that desires to honor God, stand in awe of him, and loathes to displease him in any way. It speaks of humbling yourself and lifting him up, putting him first as priority in your life and in your family, in your decisions. This is what the fear of the Lord means. It means that you acknowledge him as God and you realize you are not. Which, by the way, should take the pressure off. When you tie that thought into what we just finished this past Sunday, that sermon series on rest, right? There's that great scripture in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 where it says that Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. Now, that's a summary of it, but Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power, which means you don't, which means take a load off, people. Relax. Smell the roses. God's got it. Now, that doesn't mean we just mess around. It doesn't mean we do whatever we want. It doesn't mean that God's not calling us to work. It just simply means that God is God and you're not. And, you know, I look back over my life, and you can speak for yourselves, obviously, in this. Although I would never think this consciously, I know that there have been times when I've approached life and situations like I was God. I'm the one in control of this. I'm the one who needs to make everything happen. And then, imagine this, I'd get upset when it didn't happen. And I get the sense that God sits up there and says, dude. And that's all he's got to say to me. Dude, I know what he means. You know, why don't you just trust me in this? That's the fear of the Lord. It's about honor, respect. It's about loving him. It's about lifting him up. That's the core of what it is. The fear of the Lord is something that is tied to obedience. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. So you see, fear of the Lord and obedience, keeping his commandments, they go together. In other words, if you're walking in obedience, you're walking in the fear of the Lord. And if you're walking in the fear of the Lord, you're going to seek to obey him, right? It comes to that back to that thought of humility. God is God, I am not. He says jump, I say how high, right? It's also tied to the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. Now, I don't have this on the overhead, and that's okay if you're taking notes. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think some versions translate the beginning of knowledge. Either way, fear of the Lord brings wisdom and knowledge to us. If we're not walking in the fear of the Lord, our wisdom and knowledge is going to be somewhat shaky. Yeah. It is also linked, that is the fear of the Lord, to the love of God. For instance, and again, I don't have it up there, but Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 show how love and the fear of God are linked together. I share all of these with you because I want you to know that if you understand it correctly, if you understand it biblically, the fear of the Lord is a great thing. It's a great thing. It doesn't bring bondage. It doesn't bring you back under some kind of law. You get saved, Jesus sets you free. Now if you're a lady, you can't wear slacks. What is that? Right? And I know that's some of the stuff that was going on in the past, and I know it's a different culture, but all of a sudden you're putting a law on something. You know what I'm saying? What's the Bible say? Well, dress modestly. It doesn't talk about slacks. It doesn't say your dress has to be 6 inches below your knee. What if it's 5 3/4? You might be in danger of hellfire. Watch out, right? My point is that the fear of the Lord is a good thing. And I think you see this simply in the definition, in the original languages, how it's tied together with these other scriptures. Fear of the Lord and love is awesome, right? We know love is great. Well, the fear of the Lord is tied together with love. Now, it's interesting. The Bible does talk about a fear that is not good. John the Apostle talks about this in 1 John when he says that perfect love casts out all fear. Now, here's the deal. John is not talking about the fear of the Lord. Perfect love does not cast out the fear of the Lord, people, right? Because the fear of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy, and love are tied together. The fear that John is talking about is wholly different. It's speaking about that fear of retribution, that fear of failure, that feel of it's a different type of displeasing. Oh my goodness, God is going to be angry with me. He's going to hate me. That's not what we're talking about. It's a different fear. The fear of the Lord is very, very good. Paul, I should say Peter, sometimes you have to rob Paul to pay Peter and rob Peter to pay Paul. See how that works? You know, you do this long enough, you preach enough times, if you're quick and you don't get frustrated at yourself, you can just keep rolling. You can make a mistake like that and just play it off, right? It's like an evangelist. Some of these evangelists are so good, you can walk into the middle of a parking lot and they're faced with something and immediately they can turn it right around to what God wants to use for them. It's amazing how guys like that and girls like that, well, it's amazing how God uses folks like that. Anyway, Peter gives us three other reasons as to why the fear of the Lord is good. The first one is that God is our Father who is also our judge. Take a look at 1 Peter 1:17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Let's take these apart. Let's look at Father first. God is our Father, and he is a good dad. He's our Abba Father, right? He's the one who sent his only son to die for us so we could literally be adopted into his family. That's how good he is. A good father like that is worthy of respect, worthy of honor, worthy of love, worthy of obedience. Mr. Beaver said it. He is good, right? We do serve a good, good father. He's also a judge. As one person has said, he judges every man with strict impartiality. The Christian is a man for whom there is a day of reckoning. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Remember the story that Jesus told about the talents? The parable of the talents. Three guys are given a certain amount of talents. Okay, it was money, and they were to invest them while the master went away on business. So he gave one guy more than the other, who gave more that guy more than the other. So the first guy, he takes his talents, he uses them, he doubles it. The second guy does the same thing. Lesser talents, lesser amount of money, but still it does the same thing. Good job. Third guy takes it, buries it in the ground, says, "I ain't doing nothing. This guy's a hard man. Count me out." So he comes back after his long journey. He calls the three servants. He says, "Well, show me the money," right? So the first guy comes to say, "Hey, look, you gave me this much. I doubled it. Look what I got. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." Second guy, "Look, you gave me this. Look how much I got now. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." Third guy says, "Hey, I'm not sure what I think about you." Right? "So I took that and I buried it. Here it is. Oh, you evil servant. I'm going to kick you out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know what's interesting? Just as a little aside. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is actually a pretty incredible word picture. In those days, in that culture, you didn't have lights unless you had a flame. So you didn't have street lights. You didn't have gas lamps. You didn't have any of that. So there'd be a party going on in a house, and maybe you would try to get into the party where all the light is, where all the fun is, where all the people are, but you didn't have an invite. So what would they do? They'd kick you out. Where, you know, well, actually there's two combinations here. Where there's outer darkness, right? You know how the Bible talks about outer darkness? And a lot of times we look at that as speaking of hell, which is another conversation. But there's two word pictures here. You're kicked out of the party where the light is into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why are you weeping and gnashing your teeth? Because you're angry. You're not allowed in the party. Anyways, I kind of blew that in the middle of it because I forgot there was a second part to the thing. But you get the point, okay? You want to be a part of the party. This guy was going to have a party. Servant number one, come on in. Servant number two, come on in. The other guy's kicked out in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's angry. I can't go where the fun is. What did the master do here? He judged them. God, of course, is that master in the parable. God is Father. He is judge. It would behoove us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Not only because he's a good father who loves us, but also because one day God will judge us for the works that we did as believers. Second reason Peter gives that the fear of the Lord is a good thing, something we should be doing, and that is because we belong to God and his kingdom. Take a look at verse 17 again. Verse 17 has got a lot of good stuff. "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Now, you say a lot about this, but here's where we're going to go with it tonight. The world isn't really our home. Okay? Yes, we live in America, but in essence, we're just passing through. Our real home is in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is our King. Take a look at Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Did I put that in there? Hey, For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for being quick with that. I appreciate it. You see, we have been taken from the kingdom of darkness, this world, and we brought into the very, very kingdom of God. So we are literally foreigners here. This world is not our home, which means we shouldn't get caught up in the ways of the world. And that's not just sin. It's also the philosophies, the economies, the world religions, those institutions, those ways of thinking that are anti-Christ, that are hostile to Jesus. We can't get caught up in these things. We can't get caught up in what's going on when we are part of a different kingdom. We're foreigners, people. We're just passing through. And I have a feeling, although I can't prove it 100%, that Peter very well may have had Colossians 1 in mind when he says that we are to live as strangers or foreigners on earth. The word stranger is a great one when you think about this. A stranger is someone who doesn't belong. It's a person journeying through a place that is not theirs. An old word that you don't hear a lot anymore is sojourner, someone who's just passing through. And it helps me to think of this from the standpoint of living in a neighborhood. Now, Wendy and I live out in a place where there's probably more cows and horses than there are human beings. So if you ever catch me talking to, you know, wildlife, that might be because I'm slowly losing my mind because I don't have any human contact. But when I was out in Mountaintop, right outside Wilkes-Barre before I moved here, we were in a neighborhood, a development, which went up the same time, all the houses went in the same time, probably back in the early 90s. And we got to know everybody in the neighborhood, some better than others. But we would begin to recognize when somebody came in who didn't, quote unquote, belong. They were a stranger. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing or they're bad people. It could be a family member, could be a friend, could be one of my sons or daughters inviting a friend to the neighborhood for the first time. The point is, though, is that that's not their home. They don't live there. They're just sort of passing through and hanging out for a little while. That's what we're doing here on earth. Okay? So again, don't get caught up in the ways of the world, the greed, the materialism, the lusts. Well, what did John say? The lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Don't get caught up in all of that. Why? Because we're strangers here. We belong to a different kingdom. We belong to a different king. Therefore, since this is true, we are to what? Reverentially fear the Lord, honor our King. Keep in mind, and I think this really is a powerful thought, Peter is sharing this with Christians who are being persecuted by the emperor, okay? A different king. I wonder, actually I don't really wonder, I would think that this is probably true. I wonder, though, how many of those Christians thought about renouncing their faith just so that they weren't persecuted anymore. That'd be a real temptation, don't you think? You just lost your neighbor. They're coming for you now. Well, maybe I'll reject this Jesus guy and at least lie about it so I can live. I mean, that's a real temptation. It's almost like Peter is saying, listen, don't do it. You belong to a different king, a different kingdom. And then when you start tying it into some of the other scriptures, don't fear the one who can just simply beat the body, right? Fear God who can deal with your body and your soul, right? Wow, that's powerful when you think about it. Now, here we are, and as of right now, we're not being persecuted like that, okay? But regardless, there is a pull, a draw from this world. Some people call it this world order, that would seek to pull us away. Did you ever read, I just had it in my head and now it's not there. Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Yeah, a couple people have. If you have not read the Screwtape Letters, I will encourage you to go order it this week on Amazon. It's called the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. It's a C.S. Lewis evening. See, here we go. We've got the quotable C.S. Lewis. a gift from my in-laws. They love me. Isn't that nice? The Screwtape Letters is so incredible. Such great insight. The whole idea is you have an uncle demon writing to a nephew demon, encouraging him and teaching him how to make life miserable for a certain man. So the story starts off, and the guy's not saved, if I remember right. And so the demon's attacking him and manipulating him, whatever word you want to use, in a certain way. Then he gets saved. And now the tactics change. And it's fascinating. And I think it's a great insight into how the demonic seeks to lure followers away from Christ. I'll never forget when I read that. It was probably, I was just married. We were in that rental. I bet you it could have been 19 years ago when I first read it. And I'm sitting there, and at one point, I remember Wendy was doing something in the kitchen. I'm sitting on the chair. And it was one of those moments where I read something, and I went, whoa! And I said, does this guy have a camera into my life? Like, is he videotaping me secretly? Now, C.S. Lewis had been dead for years. Obviously, that's not what he's doing. But that's what it felt like. It's like, man, this guy is nailing it. So I'm serious. If you get a chance, it's a work of fiction. It's an easy read. It draws you in. It's called The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. This world seeks to draw you in like that. So live in the reverential fear of God. Fear him. Honor him. Don't fear the world. Don't honor the world. Amen. Number three, we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Take a look at 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter, what did I say? 1 Peter 3:18. What do I have in there? Yeah, put one in there. My goodness. Well, I'm going on vacation in a couple weeks. I think I might need a vacation. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You go into 19, it says, but by the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God slain. So we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Redeemed means to be liberated. It means to be set free. From what? Well, Peter says from an empty way of life. What's the empty way of life? Well, he's talking about those Christians and the way they lived before they knew Christ. So Jesus delivered them from that empty way of life. It was a lifestyle they learned from their forefathers. It was a life of sin, rebellion, ultimately separation and judgment. Not a life that you want, right? But Jesus, the Lamb of God, sent from heaven to shed his blood on the cross to liberate us from all of these things. Therefore, just like those early believers, our lives are no longer empty. Instead, they're abundant. They're liberated from sin and the power of sin. We're no longer rebels, but family. No longer separated, but relationship for eternity with God and also right now. No longer are we under judgment either. Jesus took that for us. So it all happened because of what Jesus did. We couldn't earn it. It was his death and resurrection, right? So we ought to live in reverent fear of the Lord because of who he is and what he's done. So Peter gives three great reasons why the fear of the Lord is good. Salvation by the blood of Jesus. God is our Father. He's also our judge, and we belong to him and his kingdom. The fear of the Lord should be a part of our lives. There's a second thing that Peter says that we should also be living out, and that is love for fellow believers. Take a look at 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. Hey, I got one right. Praise God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Folks, God is calling us to reverence, fear the Lord. He's also calling us to love one another, right? That's what he's calling us to do. That's who he's calling us to be, men and women of love. Now, this isn't always something that comes easy or natural for us. We still have to battle with that thing that the Bible calls the flesh or the sinful nature, right? But let me encourage you, when you experienced new birth or being born again, something really cool happened. And that is the Holy Spirit came to live in you. And if you remember, the Holy Spirit brought some things to the table. Peace and joy, and, you know, self-control and faithfulness. But the whole list starts with one word, love. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There are those who believe, and I find myself probably more and more in this camp, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then those other pieces of fruit just simply show what love looks like. And there's reasons for that. Scripturally, love is defined by some of those other pieces of fruit. Either way, the fruit of the Spirit lives in you, which means the very love of God lives in you. Which means we got a shot at this. Woo, we got a shot at this. We can tap in to God's love, which is already within us. So when Peter, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, says to, in essence, love one another deeply from the heart, do we stumble? Sure. Do we fall in this area? You bet. And sometimes we stumble and fall in this area of loving with the people that we're closest to. Isn't it? It's just a weird paradigm. The fact that, or a paradox, maybe that's a better word. It's a weird paradox. We love them the most, and yet we're capable of hurting them the most and being hurt by them the most. At the end of the day, though, we can love one another deeply from the heart because that's where the Holy Spirit lives. Wow. And remember, love is the greatest thing there is. Three things remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Two greatest commandments are both love. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love, love. John Lennon had it somewhat right. If he only would have known Jesus, love is all you need, right? And so love, sometimes what I like to do is I kind of compare things, compare and contrast, right? To me, that helps bring out the meaning of something because you can sort of see the opposite of it. So we kind of know what love is. It is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. I mean, the Bible teaches us that directly. We know what it feels like. We know when someone is loving us and when someone's not loving us. But what is it not? Well, love means we're not going to continually stand in judgment of each other. Peter says that there is a judge. It ain't you. And it ain't me either. He's the judge. Here come the judge. And one day Jesus is coming. And he's going to judge the nations. At that point, we'll be able to judge men and angels. But if we're going to be sitting playing around like we're judge, jury, and executioner, man, we're not loving each other. We're sitting in judgment of each other. Now, this does not mean that we don't make judgment calls. I was just talking to somebody recently. Probably this week, and I've met with a bunch of people this week, and I can't remember necessarily, but the idea of judging someone, the Bible doesn't say that we're not to make judgment calls. And here's the illustration that I use as a dad. I've got two daughters, right? And daughter number one says, hey, I want to date this guy. Well, let's meet this guy. And you better believe I'm going to make a judgment call. you ain't dating that guy. That ain't happening. Oh, Dad, he's really nice. No, he's not. He needs to get as far away from this house as possible. If not, bad things are going to happen and I might go to prison. Right? So you make a judgment call, right? Hopefully the bullets don't fly. Then you're in real trouble. You make a judgment call. Should I smoke this marijuana or should I not? You've just made a judgment call. We make judgment calls all the time and we'd be foolish not to. But the judgment that we're talking about here is this judgment where it's like you're here, they're there. Well, it's hypocritical judging. Jesus says, you seek to take this, you know, you help your brother out and you're going to take the speck of sawdust out of their eyes, but what about the plank in your eyes? It's about hypocritical judging. It's about pride. That's not love. Show me a church that is constantly at each other and judging each other, and I'll show you a church that ain't walking with Jesus. They may be saved, but they ain't walking with him, right? It means that we're not going to cause offense, and we're not going to take offense. Offense is terrible. Offense puts us in prison of our own making. I'm offended at this. I was talking to the kids last night, and I get riled up sometimes. And I don't think North Korea is the biggest threat to the United States. I don't think China is. Iran, Iraq, I don't think so. Russia? No. I'm not even so sure a party is the biggest thing. I think the biggest threat to the United States is that everybody and their mother is offended about everything. The leftists are offended. The rightists are offended. We're offended at everything. I'm offended that you looked at me like that. I'm so offended I'm going to light that car on fire right now. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? Don't be offended. I'm telling you, man, we are drawing lines in the sand. We are taking offense as a nation, maybe like never before, and it's over nonsense. Most of it's just nonsense, and if it's not nonsense, we're making it nonsense because we're continually getting offended and holding on to it. Now, listen, offenses are going to come. We know this. The key, though, is to deal with them, move on from them. But if you hold on to offense, if you hold on to a judgment, if you hold on to anger and bitterness, that's not love. Anger doesn't work the righteousness of God. The Bible says it directly. A bitter root is a bad thing. We got to rip that out. That's not love. And I think that helps us to see what love really is. Love does not judge. Love loves. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It doesn't say love judges a multitude of sins. Love will not take offense, but will forgive. Love does not respond in anger. Instead, it responds by faith and by patience. It does not become embittered. Instead, it remains free. And I'm just saying this as it comes to my mind. You could probably throw out different thoughts as well. So what does Peter say? Love one another. I think it's also helpful in this area to realize once again who Peter's writing to. He's writing to a church under persecution. And that persecution took a couple different forms. One way is that they were dispersed and scattered. They lost their homes. Maybe many of them lost their means of making a living, and now they're out there. And it's kind of like what Peter is saying. You need God, but you need each other as well. You need to love each other as you're in the midst of what you're going through. Rally around each other. Wouldn't it be awesome if that's what churches did all the time? We just rallied around each other. When one person falls flat on their face, you know, we don't call Aunt Millie and say, oh, they're a bad person. No, we pick them up. We love them. That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. God is close to those who are brokenhearted. We put them to death half the time. No, no, no. Let's love one another. So you got reverential fear of the Lord, and you've got love one another. Both of those, by the way, are found throughout the Bible. Fear of the Lord, especially Old Testament teachings. And Jesus, of course, gave his disciples a new command, love each other. So Peter's just teaching what Jesus taught him. So let's do that. And maybe a good way to end is to pray that this would be true in our marriages, this would be true in our families, it'd be true in our churches throughout this valley. Sound good? Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. Father, the more that I read your word, the more I love it. It's just so powerful. It's so deep. It connects so perfectly. Something that was written, you know, 800 years prior to something else, and yet it fits so wonderfully. And that's because you wrote it. Imagine that. Father, help us to take a hold of these two characteristics in our lives more and more. May the reverential fear of the Lord be a defining characteristic of who we are. You're our Father. You love us. You're our judge. You're going to judge us fairly. But Lord, we want to be found worthy. Lord, help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Help us to remember that we are strangers in a strange land, and not to embrace what's around us, but to embrace you, our King, and your kingdom. Father, help us to also walk in loving one another. That would be the hallmark of who we are. We would love you with all of our hearts. We would love each other. We would love our neighbors. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we have fallen short in both of these areas. And help us to continue to grow in grace. And we're so thankful that you are gracious to us and gracious with us. You're long-suffering. You're patient. Man, we pray this for our church, our families, our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, your people all throughout this valley. Father, bless us with these characteristics. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, be blessed. Be a blessing.